and say our opening prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, we've been looking at the various chapters of the Didache, and we're up to chapter 6. And the opening phrases in chapter 6 are kind of interesting. It says, look out, lest anyone make you wander from this way of training, since without God, he or she will be training you. And that's an interesting notion, that when you're studying about God and about the church, you want to do it with God. You want God to be there with you. And if somebody is drawing you away from that, and you're wandering away from the training as it was laid out by the apostles and their disciples, you're going to go wandering off into some kind of erroneous place. And so they're saying, you know, if you're going to go through the training to become a Christian, stick with the plan as it's laid out in here and work with your master that's helping you go through that. Don't let somebody draw you away and wander off into Never Never Land somewhere else. And that's really an important thing, because it was so easy to do back then, because you had so many competing, you know, notions. And a lot of the Gnostics were coming out with a lot of their, you know, heretical teachings and those kinds of things, and it was so easy to get sidetracked. And if you weren't familiar enough with that, you could easily get led astray. And so they're saying, don't allow yourself to get led astray. Stick with the teachers that we have, you know, for you, so that they can lead you on the right path, because they're doing it with God. It's not just them by themselves, they're doing it with God. Because they always invoke God's help, they always invoke the help of the Holy Spirit when they start each session. And that's why we start with a prayer in here. You know, we want the Holy Spirit to be with us and helping us get as much as we can out of these discussions. And that's what they were saying here. Then a second part, we talked a little bit about this last week. Pete was talking about the yoke. It says, for on the one hand, if you are able to bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you would be perfect. But if on the other hand, you are not able, that which you are able to do, do it. That's kind of a consolation. That's kind of consoling. Because it says, if you can tolerate everything God wants you to do, great, do that. But if you can't do all of it, do as much as you can. And he'll still, you know, be there with you and by your side. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes people just can't do everything that they're called to do. They just get overwhelmed. You know, they just can't handle it all. And God understands that. He understands our human weaknesses. And so, you know, it says, do as much as you're able to do. Do as much as you're able. And then it gets into a favorite topic of most people, eating. And concerning eating, bear that which you are able from the food. On the other hand, sacrificed to idols, very much keep away, for it is worship of dead gods. Why would they even mention that?
Because there were a lot of sacrifices to the gods. Like the Romans expected everybody to sacrifice to the gods.
Yeah.
And
right.
They used meat, foods.
They used different kinds of foods, yeah.
I've seen when I was in Taiwan and in India, they put a lot of food in front of
the Buddhas?
The statues.
The Buddhas or the statues that they have, and in the temples.
Yeah.
That's why I think that all the other, many other religions offer things to, and they put the incense and
right.
all kinds of things there. I saw from outside many times. One time I tried to, when I was in Taiwan, to go inside one of those temples, but with the dragons and all that red, I just with one or two steps and I said, I can be here, I can help. I ran away from that.
Yeah.
I felt like that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Sure. And that's a good point, because a lot of those, like Kay was saying, a lot of those societies, those pagan societies, would have these things that were sacrificed to false gods. Now, the Jews used to offer sacrifice to God. And when they did that, those things that were sacrificed to God could only be eaten by the priest. And because that's how they made their living. Because the way they set up the Levitical priesthood, the rest of they weren't allowed to own property, but the rest of the tribes would take care of their needs. And so they would offer things to God. Then a priest would take those and, you know, make an offering to God with them. But a lot of times that was what sustained them. And so...
Is it still like that for a rabbi today? Do they have their own job on the side?
They most of them work, yeah.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of the whole liturgy of the Jewish community that they can't celebrate anymore. The Levitical priesthood is gone. So all they have is teachers, but not priests. And you don't have any temple anymore. So you don't have any sacrifice anymore. And so a lot of the things that were an essential part of Jewish worship back in the time of Christ and before are no longer possible now, because the priesthood is gone and because the temple's gone. There's no place to go make these offerings. So what you have is what they used to have is a synagogue service.
Yeah.
And so in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus going into the synagogues and, you know, teaching and praying and this kind of stuff. And that's pretty much what they do now.
It's interesting that the Latter-day Saints have a system similar to that.
Yeah.
They have temples, but then they have their state churches.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, a lot like that. And so you had these foods that people could probably get their hands on, but that was sacrificed to these fake gods, these idols. And so you essentially blaspheme God by using those for yourself. And so they said, don't do that. In the Acts of the Apostles, when they were telling the people that were coming into the church how they had to behave, they said, you don't have to get circumcised anymore and stuff like this. But there are certain things you cannot do. You couldn't eat the meat of strangled animals. You couldn't eat with blood in it. And, you know, a few of those kinds of restrictions. And that was part of this whole thing, because that's how they would kill the animal, sacrifice it to their gods and all. So it's a way of keeping away from those kind of things.
But many people, I'm saying, strangled animals.
They would do that. A lot of people still do that today to kill a chicken. Mm-hmm. They'll grab a chicken by the neck and just fling it around, break its neck.
Is that prohibited now or no anymore?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's better to bleed a chicken. I'm not an expert on butchering animals, but it's if you don't bleed the chicken, it's a lot of blood stays in the chicken. I imagine that has an effect on the meat when you cook it. I guess
I remember I used to raise chickens, and when I'd raise 100 at a time, and we'd kill them. And Dad would just step on their heads and pull their heads off, and then let them flop around. That gets they bleed out then.
Yeah.
And I don't know, in the sausages and hot dogs and other things are made with blood too.
Yeah, I don't know.
Well, it was quicker than taking an axe.
Yeah. What I did a couple of times with chickens, I'd hang them upside down on a tree, and I'd cut their throats and let them bleed. And let it all bleed out, you know. And it sounds gross, but if you can kill
nothing,
a chicken.
There's nothing pretty about it.
There's nothing pretty about killing a chicken.
Or killing any other animal.
That's true.
Many of those things are different now in the New Testament or after Jesus, or still the same rules than before then in the Old Testament.
You mean, are there the same dietary rules as the Old Testament?
Yeah, because like I think before they couldn't eat even pork, but now.
Yeah, they still have that. They don't eat pork.
Yeah.
No, but like Catholic.
The conservative or the pork real strict.
Yeah.
It's continue being strict for us too, that I mean.
No, because God, God appeared to St. Peter and told him that everything he had created was good. And so no such thing as an unclean animal.
No, the animals and the blood, even is not prohibited.
Well, you don't eat the blood. He said, they said don't eat blood, because that was prohibited in Leviticus.
Yeah.
So that's basically still in effect?
That was still in effect, yeah.
How about cockroaches?
Cockroaches are probably good if you roast them.
Nice and crunchy.
Nice and crunchy, yeah.
Because I sometimes wonder, you wash the meat and all those things, but it's still with blood there.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Crispy.
Maybe you put some temper matter on.
Anyway.
Back to the Didache. And then as a practice, and concerning baptism, this is how you do it. So there was the formula for baptism. You immerse the person in water in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you do it in flowing water, not still water. So the water has to flow. And that's why later they allowed the use of dipping water and pouring it over the head. It was still flowing, but you didn't have to immerse the person fully. And they did that because a lot of places where they were going out and spreading the church, you couldn't find large bodies of water. You know, it just wasn't there. So they, you know, like in the case of Philip and the eunuch walking down he's going down the road, and Philip appeared to him and he explained the scriptures to Philip and to the eunuch and all. And the eunuch said, well, why don't you baptize me now? And he said, here's a ditch. It's got water in it. Let's do that. It wasn't enough for him to, you know, immerse himself in it. But Philip took the water out of the ditch and then poured it over his head to baptize him. So it was flowing because he was pouring it, but it wasn't a big enough body to do immersion. Now, some people erroneously think that Catholics are not allowed to do immersion baptism. And that's totally wrong. Some churches have baptismal font that's big enough to do immersions, if you want to do that. There's nothing wrong with immersion baptism.
And how was Jesus baptized? They put water over John the Baptist, put water on Jesus?
Right, he did.
Yeah, he didn't.
Well, we don't know how he did it. He might have, done immersion baptism then too.
Well, the pictures and everything.
In the pictures, it shows the pouring.
Yes, yeah. Pouring water.
He was in the river.
He was in the river, the Jordan River. You know,
yeah.
So,
he was a stump.
Right. So that, all those paintings and stuff take into account common practice, but Jesus might have been, fully immersed in the river. That mean to me, that would make sense. It's a flowing river, so just dunk yourself in the river.
When I went to Jordan, it's kind of, I don't know, it's the end or the beginning, I don't know.
Yeah.
But it was a kind of circle, and they say, well, that was the sacred place where Jesus was baptized.
That could
the
be.
The water was kind of not moving too much.
Mm-hmm.
It was like they show always in the pictures, kind of a lake more than a small kind of.
Right.
Kind of a lake, but at the same time, come out the river.
Yeah. I think the origins, somewhere I read, I have to go back and verify it, but I think it said that the origin of the Jordan River was at that big rock in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus took the disciples, and Peter said, you are the Christ, and Jesus said, well, the Father has revealed this to you, and he started the whole thing about making Peter the head of the church. Somebody said that the origin of the Jordan River starts there and then flows on down. But I'd have to go back and verify that. I'm not sure that's accurate.
Why does it have to be cold?
Why does it be cold?
Why does it have to be cold?
Where does it say it's supposed to be cold?
If you're not able in cold, immerse in warm.
It's probably because cold water is fresh water. That'd be my guess. A flowing river is usually not very warm.
Depends on the season.
Yeah, exactly. But the important thing was the formula for baptism here, because that's exactly the formula that Jesus gave when he gave the commission to the apostles to go forth and baptize. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I've encountered some small churches where they only baptize in the name of Jesus. They don't baptize the way Jesus said to baptize, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that baptism would not be considered a valid baptism. Because in order to be a valid baptism, you have to have the matter, which is water flowing, and form. And the form is pouring the water or immersing the person in flowing water while you're saying what Jesus said to say. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need all three. And that started with Jesus' commentary with Nicodemus when he said, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that Spirit he was talking about was the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Name of all three. And you notice that he doesn't say names. He says name. It's a singular name of all three persons of the one God. So you're baptizing them in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's an important distinction to make when you look at the formula of baptism. And when we say the sign of the cross, we say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what they're doing here too. And he said the preference is to do it in flowing water. If on the other hand you don't have flowing water, immerse in some other water that's available. And if you're not able to do it in cold water, do it in warm water. And if you should not have either, then pour out water onto the head three times. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so back in those days, the preferred method was immersion in flowing water. And he said, if you don't have that, then just take water and pour it over the head. So both ways were acceptable then, and they're still acceptable.
Then when you immerse, you have to immerse three times too? No. Three times or only once?
I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm old, but I wasn't there.
No, by saying immersion, do you have to be immersed?
I don't know. You know, I don't see why you would have to be immersed three times. Just do immersion one time in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and bring them up, you know? I don't see it. Now, some people do that. They'll dunk you once and say the name of the Father, dunk you again in the name of the Son, dunk you again in the name of the Holy Spirit, and hope you don't drown in the process.
But, okay, can a lay person baptize somebody?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. In fact, a lot of times in hospitals, if a child is born and he's in danger of dying quickly, whoever's there, a nurse or anybody else, can baptize them. And they don't have to be Catholic. If they baptize with the intent to baptize, according to the way Jesus told us, they can take ordinary water, pour it over the baby's head, say, I baptize you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a valid baptism. And that's why when somebody who is not Catholic comes into the church from another religion, one of the first questions they'll ask is, were you ever baptized? Right. And in your faith community, what was the formula for baptism? How'd they do it? And as long as they had flowing water, and as long as they said in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that was a valid baptism. And so if somebody had that when they're becoming a Catholic, then they would have to go to confession. They would not have to be baptized again. And then they could receive the Eucharist. If they had not been baptized at all, or baptized in the wrong formula, then they would not have a valid baptism. And so the priest would then baptize them first, and that wipes out all their sins, so they don't have to go to confession. And then they would be baptized, confirmed, and receive the Eucharist. And so that's the way that would work. So that's why they always ask, you know, were you baptized? And so that's kind of weird. And it becomes important, too, when the person's getting married. Because they want the marriage to be between two baptized Christians. So that's the kind of thing they do.
What is when you said something about a valid baptism,
right?
I thought You know, because in danger of death, anyone can baptize.
That's
correct?
Right. That's what we say.
And it's like, what is a valid? I baptize you in the name of the Father.
Yeah, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, using flowing water, either pouring it on the head or immersion in flowing water. Either way. And that's why nurses in a hospital with a newborn baby, when the baby's in danger of death, can take water, whether they're Catholic or not, take water and baptize the child. Mm-hmm. Just pour it over the baby's head and say, I baptize you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
All babies, no matter what, there's no, here in the United States, that many.
It doesn't matter what.
Always they do.
As long as they do it, yeah. Mm-hmm. Then that child is validly baptized. Now, the priest, when the priest baptizes, he baptizes it as a witness. And they sign a document, you know, giving you the date of baptism and stuff like this.
The priests still use holy oil.
When a priest does baptism, he uses blessed salt as part of the ritual. He uses holy oil. We'll put that on the forehead and the hands of the baby. There's a lot of things that a priest will do as part of the entire baptism ritual. But in the case of somebody in danger of death, all you need is the water. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless you are born again of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when a priest baptizes, it's kind of a baptism and anointing at the same time. Okay, that's why they use the holy oil and that kind of thing. But if a nurse is in the hospital and a child's in danger of death, they can just take a little cup of water and pour it on the child's head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that kid is baptized.
When I have an adopted son, and we didn't know if he ever was baptized, so when he took his first communion, then we had him baptized.
Yeah, if you don't know, then you do it just to be safe, right?
Well, they conditionally baptized you.
Right.
That's what they did with me.
Exactly.
Although I think I had a valid baptism because I was baptized in a river, and it was the formula,
right.
It was immersed.
So that's probably valid. Yeah.
But when I went into the church, the priest conditionally baptized me. If you are not baptized,
right.
I baptize you.
Yeah, exactly. Which is the prudent thing to do.
Right. I mean, that's making sure.
Shipping it sure. Sure. Exactly. And then as part of their preparation, see, the people understood back then that baptism is efficacious. It's not just symbolic. It actually has an effect on your soul. And a lot of non-Catholics don't believe that. They just think baptism is symbolic, just like what they do with the Eucharist. Something to come up and get a cracker and some grape juice. It's all symbolic for them. But we understand that a real baptism, whether it's done by a Catholic or not, does have an efficacious impact on your soul. That's why Jesus said it. Unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why he said, go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wouldn't go to that kind of trouble and tell people that kind of stuff if it was only symbolic, if it didn't have any meaning. You know? And so back then, when they were explaining baptism in their teaching and discussion, explaining what baptism is and what effect it has on your soul and those kind of things, they would go through a period of preparation for baptism the way we go through preparation for marriage and preparation for the Eucharist and those kind of things. And one of the things they would do is fast. So in session 7 and 4, it says, and prior to the baptism, let the one who is baptizing, not only the one who is to be baptized, but the one who is baptizing also fast. And that goes back to the Jewish practice where when the high priest would go into the temple to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel, he always fasted before he'd go in. And so they carried on that notion of fasting as a preparation for a sacramental act with baptism also. So that both would fast, both the person to be baptized and the one doing the baptism. It doesn't say how long. I guess that'd be part of the instruction. They would talk about it. And it says, if any others have the strength, let them fast also. And so when somebody's about to be baptized, that made it a communal activity. Yeah, everybody got around, they'd all fast first, and then when it came time for the baptism, they'd all stand around and participate in the baptism by offering prayer for the person being baptized and that sort of thing. So that person knows that that through baptism, which is the entry sacrament, they're entering into a full community, not just with them and their teacher, but the whole community is what they were entering into, and their whole community is there to welcome them into that community when they're baptized. And so today, when you have a baptism of a child, what happens? It isn't often that only the parents come. You know, usually you have the parents and then the godfather and godmother and then their friends and the aunts and uncles and grandparents, and it's a whole big crowd of people come. They're taking pictures and everything else, you know. Which is kind of like what they did back then. When you were entering that community would come and take part in that celebration of baptism along with you. So that when you came out of the water and you were finished, they were there to welcome you and embrace you into the community. And so that was one of the things. And so you have that. And it talks about the one being baptized is supposed to fast during 1 or 2 days prior to the baptism. So it wasn't like a 1 hour fast. They wanted the fast to mean something to you. So it said to fast for 1 or 2 days. And so Jesus, you know, talked about that a lot in his teachings in the Gospels. He says to not just do prayer, but also to fast. And when the apostles were trying to cure somebody and couldn't, he says, for certain kinds of things, you have to both pray and fast in order for your action on this person to have any effect. So he emphasized the need for fasting. And that's why we've had a practice of fasting during Lent, which we're about to begin. You know, got another couple of weeks and we'll be in Lent, week and a half, whatever.
Well, why don't we typically fast before baptism anymore? Like, nobody told me to do that.
They don't pretty much do it anymore.
Because we switched it. We're now baptizing babies typically.
Yeah.
Is that why?
Yeah, you don't ask a baby to fast. Because they
Understood, but I was 33 years old. I could have given up my roast beef sandwich.
You could. It's just a practice they don't do anymore.
Lucky us.
They become the
non-baby. Yeah. I mean, a baby, you feed them every 4 hours, you know?
Well, it's the same thing. It used to be that Catholics had to fast from midnight till the time they were
right.
Sight on Sunday.
Well, that went away after Vatican II.
We used to fast on Ember Days.
Yeah.
We used to fast.
What's an Ember Day? I don't know.
They're 4 times a year, right?
Yeah.
Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday, or was I can't remember.
It was on, well, you had to fast from meat on Friday.
But yes.
So
that was
every Friday, right?
The Ember Days were the 4 seasons or something.
Yeah, something like that. I forget exactly what they were.
3 days during the week that you had to fast.
Yeah,
I remember.
Wednesday and Friday were two of them. I forget what the other one is.
We had to fast every day during Lent.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, and we got around it. Liquids were okay.
Yeah.
But we got around it by drinking milkshakes.
Well, do you know how hard it is to
yes, it was
yeah. Very hard.
Yeah, we did. I remember that too.
And you also have age limits. If you're over a certain age, you don't have to fast during Lent anymore. So when I hit that, I was like, yes, I made it. But
I'm not sure that's the right perspective.
Well, that's very well good. Yes, that's true.
That's true.
And so those are the kind of things that they, you know, some of those practices that they talk about in here have morphed over the years. Some of it due to convenience, some because the church was really a missionary church when it started. You didn't have fixed, you know, parishes and buildings and this kind of stuff. It was a missionary church, people going out and spreading the church all over the world, just like Jesus told the apostles. And so when you have that kind of missionary characteristic, sometimes you have to do things for expediency by using whatever you have available. If you don't have running water, you know, flowing water, then you use whatever water you have and just make it flow by pouring it. And so you do a lot of things out of expediency and time and all those kind of things. You know, like the eunuch, he wanted to get baptized right now. And so he said, hey, there's a little water in the ditch, baptize me now. So Philip did. I can imagine how the eunuch must have felt, though, when Philip baptized him and then disappeared from his sight. He must have been kind of freaked out when that happened, you know. You know, those kind of, you don't see those kind of things happening too much anymore. But that was kind of a, you know, when I read that, I started thinking about, boy, that must have had a real effect on that eunuch, to have the guy baptize him and then disappear.
And then what happened? Because they suppose the priest continued the mission of the apostles.
Right.
And the apostles, before, they were doing a lot of miracles.
Yeah.
But what happened with the priest? They supposed to...
We still have miracles today.
Yeah, but curing people and all that.
That still happens today. You go to Lourdes or Fatima, especially Lourdes. They've got the wall at Lourdes just loaded with crutches and wheelchairs and everything else of people who were cured.
Yeah, I understand
by going
that.
Into the pool.
I know about that, but I'm talking about the priests.
Yeah.
They're supposed to be apostles.
A lot of them do. That's why a lot of priests have healing masses. They had a priest that was stationed at a church right over the border in Maryland, Father Smith. He was from Puerto Rico, I think. And he and his twin brother were both priests. And he was here in the States. His brother was down there. He was Hispanic, but his name was Smith, because his mother married a guy named Smith. So you see, hi, Father Smith. He starts talking to you with a very heavy accent, and you know it's kind of funny. But he used to have a healing mass, and this friend of mine and I, Greg Sovich, used to go to it fairly often, and he did a lot of healings. He healed a little girl of cancer. And did a lot of stuff, and he would take the people that were sick that would come to healing mass, and he'd lay hands on them, and he'd pray for their you know cure, and a lot of them were cured, and they would come back and report, they would go see the doctor, would say, hey, your cancer's gone, and so they would come back and report that to the priest, but then after mass he would also bless people. And he'd, you know, lay hands on them and bless them. And a lot of them would just pass out. They call it the Holy Spirit, you know,
slaying.
I forget. The slaying in the Holy Spirit, that's what you call it. And so Greg and I used to be his catchers. So when they'd be doing this to people, he'd be laying hands on people. We'd stand behind them. And when they passed out, we'd catch them so they wouldn't hit their head on the floor. And you just catch them and just lay them down, you know, let them lay on the floor for a minute. And then they'd wake up. But there are a lot of priests that do healing masses. Sister Breege McKenna also has a fairly powerful healing ministry where she does the same thing. She's a nun and does a lot of praying over people for healing of various illnesses and stuff. And she's got a pretty good track record of success in doing that. And so that whole thing about priests healing people still happens today. It doesn't mean that everybody that a priest, you know, prays over is going to automatically be healed. It's up to God whether he wants that person to be healed or not. But it still happens today.
Have you been to the healing masses in the diocese?
I have not.
Well,
I know they have some, but I didn't.
They do, and they, the people who pray over you are, it's not the priest. It's the people that go, I guess they call it the healing ministry.
Yeah.
And, but I've been to a couple of them.
Yeah, I haven't gone to any in this diocese. The only healing masses I actually went to were the ones that Father Smith was doing.
Mm-hmm. Probably it depends too of the faith of the person that is going to be.
It does, in a way. In fact, the what?
Healing masses at our last
year.
I think you went to
sign there
too.
Oh, that could be. I don't remember those. Okay. But that doesn't mean anything with my memory. But there was a lady that brought her son to one of Father Smith's healing masses, and she asked him to pray over her son, who's I forget what ailment he had. And Father Smith put his hands on the child, and he jumped back, did it again, and jumped back again. And he turned to the mother, and he said, how long has it been since you went to confession? And she said, it's been a while. So he said, I can't do a thing with him until your soul is clean. So come with me. He took her off to the confessional, heard her confession, and then came back and prayed over her son.
It was a two for one.
Yeah. I mean, it was pretty dramatic. He has since transferred back to Puerto Rico, wherever it was he came from. So he's not there anymore. But he had a mass every weekend. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people would come to it. But yeah, the priests still do healing masses and healing services and anointings and this kind of stuff today.
Do you remember the priest in our diocese who the statues of the Virgin would weep?
Yeah, Father Bruce.
Father Bruce.
Yeah.
And they sent him down to the Northern Neck. He was there for years, and I think he's recently transferred.
He's transferred, but he's back now. He also had the stigmata.
Did he?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And his parents live in St. William of York Parish.
And where is Father Bruce now?
I don't know where he is now. I saw it, but I don't remember where I saw it. But yeah, he was the Bishop Keating sent him down into the Netherlands for
a long time. Yeah, I figured that was to get the publicity away.
Yeah, because he was getting a lot of publicity.
Oh, I'm sure.
And it was probably driving him crazy.
Yeah.
But his mother has a statue of the Blessed Mother in her house, and every time he'd walk in the door, the statue would start to weep. Mm-hmm. And one of the statues at his parish, I think he was at Our Lady of Angels for a while.
In Woodbridge? Or?
Yeah, in Woodbridge, I think, before he got transferred to the Northern Neck. But there was a statue in his parish that used to weep as well.
And he was, from what I read, he was a fun-loving guy,
Yeah.
He was
a student at Mary Washington College in Fredericksburg. And when he started getting the stigmata, he had no idea what it was. Because he hadn't become a priest yet. And he kind of freaked out. He didn't know what it was. And then somebody explained to him what it was, and that got him interested in religion, and he ended up becoming a priest.
Oh, interesting.
But yeah, he's a nice guy. So, and then in 8:1, it talks about this fasting, and it morphs away from just fasting for baptism into fasting in general. And it says, and let your fast not stand with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and the fifth day of the week. You fast, on the other hand, during the fourth day of the week and during the Sabbath preparation day. So it's kind of saying, don't be a hypocrite. And Jesus talked about that. And really, it was what that's getting to is what Jesus talked about in the Gospels. You remember when he says, don't fast like the hypocrites do, because they have a dour face and they, look like they're miserable and all that kind of stuff, just to let you know that they're fasting. He said, so wash your face and just don't call attention to yourself just because you're fasting. And that's kind of what they're getting at here.
The days of fasting are what? Tuesdays or Wednesdays and Fridays?
There's a practice to fast on bread and water every Wednesday and Friday within some communities. Mm-hmm. They'll do that. The Blessed Mother asked for that at Medjugorje, assuming that Medjugorje is, a valid apparition. We don't know that yet. The Vatican hasn't ruled on it. But if it turns out to be valid, that's what she asked for, to fast on bread and water on Wednesdays and Fridays. Other people do it anyway just because they think it's a good pious practice to do. I probably should, because I might lose a little weight.
I thought that wasn't
not the way we eat bread.
Yeah, that's.
Yeah, how much bread can you have when you're fasting on bread and water?
Well, there's no limit. So.
You mean every hour you can have a little fix?
You can have a little fix, it's.
Can you put butter?
Well, some people have asked that, and I don't know what the decision on that was. Now, since she made the request over Medjugorje, the the people over there make their own bread, and it's a very substantial bread. It's not this kind of sunshine stuff you find in the grocery store that doesn't have any nutrients in it, you know. They have used the bread you find in the grocery store to feed laboratory rats, and the rats starve to death on the bread because there's virtually no real nutrients in it. But they make their own bread, and it's a very substantial bread. And so that does serve as a meal.
Yeah, the whole wheat bread, homemade. You made that. And
it's homemade, yeah.
Like 2 slices for breakfast, to lunch.
Yeah.
No, that I say, because
yeah.
I know that. And it really made you feel no hungry at all.
That's right, yeah.
2 slices of
sure.
fish, the bread, and with a glass of water.
Sure. Mm-hmm. So anyway, the idea of fasting has been in the church since the very beginning. And the whole idea is to follow Jesus' teaching, you know. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Well, fasting is one way of denying yourself. You have a meal you would love to eat, you deny yourself that pleasure by fasting. It's one of the ways you can deny yourself. And so he's been asking us to do that, you know, ever since he walked among us.
Good to see in that way, deny yourself.
Right.
Very good.
And so that's how you can do it, you know. And so fasting is one of the ways you can deny yourself. And it says, don't pray as the hypocrites, but as the Lord ordered in his good news. And of course, you go back to the Gospels, and it talks about, you know, don't pray like the hypocrites do. What's the premier example in the Gospels of don't pray like the hypocrites do?
Pharisee patting himself on the back in front of Almighty God, where the sinners
yeah.
in the back of the church, synagogue,
right.
saying, have mercy on me, Lord, yeah. I'm a sinner.
Exactly. That's the premier example.
The noisy boxes that they would wear,
yeah.
would know that they have.
Yeah, the phylacteries. They would put these little boxes on their robes, and when they pray, they'd, you know, be doing all the stuff, making noises, and the boxes would clatter, and so they would look around, oh, he's praying, you know. And so Jesus says, pray in quiet. He also says, go to your room and close the door and pray to your Father in quiet, in silence, you know. You don't have to make a big deal. You don't, the whole town doesn't have to know you're praying. You know, just it's a personal thing between you and God. Nobody else has to be involved in it. Because we have public prayer like we have at Mass and other, you know, common prayer things in the church. But there's also private prayer. And that's what Jesus is talking about, you know, that the Pharisees' prayer was a private prayer. Go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in silence. That's private prayer. And so we have to do both. St. Paul says, pray always. You know, so we should make most of what we do into a prayer. We can make our work a prayer by doing it the best way we can, and then offering that to God. And we do that because he gave us the talent to be able to do that work. If he hadn't given us that talent, we wouldn't be able to do that work. And so we could take the gift that he gave us and turn it into prayer by using that gift as best we can, by doing the best job we can, by not being lazy at work, by doing the best job we can using that gift to God. Because when we do that, we glorify God. Whenever we use the talent that he gave us, and he gave a talent to everybody in this room of one sort or the other. We don't all have the same talent, but everybody's got one kind of talent or the other. And when you use that talent the best way you can, you're glorifying God. Because he gave it to you for a purpose. Got the hiccups. And when he gives you a gift for a purpose, you are supposed to use it for that purpose. Like you take a professional singer. He gave them the gift of a beautiful voice. Well, yet they can use that voice to make a living, but they should also use that voice to praise God. And some singers do that. You know, you look at Andre Bocelli and Sarah Brightman and a few others. They sing, you know, operatic songs or popular songs, but you'll also see them singing songs in praise of God. They'll sing religious songs, Ave Maria, or whatever, you know. And so they're using that gift the best way they can, but they also use it specifically to give praise to God.
I remember Jim from Perry Como many moons ago had a TV show.
Right.
I think he always ended the show with the Ave Maria.
Ave Maria, or the Our Father. He would do the Our Father sometimes too.
But he always he always had a religious song in the program.
Yep.
And here he was on primetime TV.
Primetime TV, that's right. Yeah, and that's a guy that really, you know, saw the light. I mean, he was a barber in a barber shop, and they realized he had a voice, and somebody else realized he had a voice, and they put him onto a wholly different career, and he did very well in his career, but he never forgot that his gift was a gift from God. So like Kay said, at the end of his show, he would always sing, you know, the Ave Maria, Pater Noster, you know, whatever. Our Father. So it's important to recognize what your gifts are, because a lot of people think that, you know, when they realize they have a gift, it's, oh, it's me, you know, I'm really great because I have this great voice or great talent for doing painting or whatever, and they don't realize that's a gift of God, and so they start focusing on themselves instead of thanking God for that gift. And the gift could be anything. It could be a really good school teacher. Teaching is a gift. And if you get a really good school teacher that really is able to reach the students in the class, they should be thanking God for that gift, because not everybody can do that. John?
Well, pride is the greatest of sin.
Yeah.
Is the statement. And I think it relates to that.
It does.
Yeah.
It does. Because you start thinking you were the source of your gift instead of God being the source of your gift. And so you end up being a hypocrite by not acknowledging the gift from God, you know. And so that's a lot of what they're talking about here. And then toward the end of 8:2, it gives you the Our Father, which is the prayer that Jesus gave, the perfect prayer. It's the one prayer that Jesus gave. So when the apostles said, you know, teach us how to pray, that's what he did. He gave him this prayer. And so we say it at every Mass. And then it says three times within the day, pray thus.
But here the words are different.
The what?
Our Father, the words are different.
There are a little bit of differences. If you look at the translation in Matthew and the translation in Mark, you see some minor differences between them, but most of what is there is pretty much the same in both renditions. And it's really acknowledging God. You know, you hallowed be thy name, is your name be made holy. Same means the same thing. Your kingdom come, and your will be born on earth as in heaven. It's, you know, it's basically the same thing, just using a couple of different words. And so they do that. So it's
then because yours is the power and the glory forever.
Yeah. That was added to what was in the gospel. If you look in the gospels, you won't find that phrase in the Our Father. Mm-hmm. Somebody said there was a monk that was, a priest that was translating the Our Father and made a marginal note, and it just came to him. So he made a marginal note of that phrase, and that's how it ended up getting included. Mm-hmm. But it was not part of the prayer in the Gospels.
It says too that when you pray the Our Father, Jesus is praying with you
at the same time. That's right. Yep. Because it says Our Father. He doesn't say your Father. He says Our Father. So he's telling you to do that. So he's including himself with you when you do that. So we'll do that. So it's 11:20 almost. So we'll stop here and pick up with section 9 next time. That's on page 23. Anybody have any commentary? Or any questions on any of that we covered? It's pretty straightforward, actually, you know. And so it's not a big mystery. But it's nice to know that they were teaching that stuff. Same thing we teach today, 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. to the people.
I think that's the value of reading the Good Faith. Because then you get a timeline that nothing's really changed.
That's right.
All this time.
Nothing's really changed. I think that two of the important things of the Didache are that, and also to see some of the things that you don't find in the gospel, but that were part of the teachings of the apostles. Like where it said, you shall not murder children, you know, either in the womb or after being born and stuff. And as we'll see as we continue, there's also a section that talks about how to participate in the Mass. And that'll look very familiar to you too. And so I think it's important to see this, because especially the Mass part too, because that's seeing how the Christian church was supposed to worship, starting at the very beginning in the first century, because that's when this was written. And so if you're not following that, you're not following the rules of worship the way Christ gave them to us. You start making up your own worship, and you're kind of going off on a different path, and that's exactly what we talked about today. You know, do it the way your master is teaching you. Don't go off on some tangent, because then you get lost.
What gives people today the idea that they can just start a church? And they do.
Because they want to.
Almost at the drop of a hat.
Yeah. Mary Beth and I knew of a church started by a fellow, and he had absolutely no training whatsoever in anything. And he just decided one day he wanted to start a church. He felt the call to preach. And he just started preaching. And I can guarantee you, if somebody wants to preach, they'll find people to come to their church. Because people are always looking for somebody to follow. And so they just decide that they're going. And so somebody asked him, you know, where do you get what you preach? And he said, well, I don't have to worry about it, because the Holy Spirit's going to tell me what to say. Because he read something in John where Jesus said that I will send the Paraclete to you, and he will remind you of all that I have commanded you. So they say, well, all I have to do is stand up there and start talking, and the Holy Spirit's going to give me what I've got to say, and I'll say it. It turned out that he was preaching heresy.
Wow.
He was preaching Arianism and stuff like that. You know, without knowing it, he had never heard of Arianism, had no clue as to what it was, didn't know the elements of it. And so he had no idea he was preaching heresy. I mean, people do it with good motives, but they do it out of ignorance.
But God couldn't be pleased with that.
No. But they don't know that.
The thing is, it makes me think of this group that came up and sang Christmas carols at our door this past Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And we didn't know who they were at first. I mean, it just looked like this, it was great, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And then they came up and handed this card like the New Life Church or something.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right.
You know, and yeah. They look like wonderful people, but...
It's their way of evangelizing, yeah.
Yeah, and you just wonder, like, what you're saying, is this like, are they... You know, it's like how in God's eyes.
Yeah.
Well, we just need to pray for people that God will enlighten them in some way so their souls are not lost.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because you don't know if they're preaching heresy at their church or not.
That's right. Well, they don't know, because they were never really educated.
Yeah.
You know, when I was in high school, I worked with a couple of guys in the kitchen at a mental that decided to start their church. I think I told you about that already. You know, just got a garage and started church, and then started taking collections to build a church. Mm-hmm. And when they got enough big enough pot, they just left town with the money. Mm-hmm. Nobody ever saw them again. I mean, those kind of things happen too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so they had a very bad motive in trying to do it. Some of these other people do it with a good motive. They think they're doing a good thing. They just don't understand how ignorant they are. Think of how long it takes a priest to study to become a priest. You know, you're looking at 4 to 5 years
right.
of studying theology and philosophy. And
then they still keep studying.
Yeah, they still keep studying after they get ordained.
It's a lifelong thing.
You study forever. Yeah. So you have all those kind of things. You were going to say something?
No, I was just thinking, why not study before you decide, and then maybe you'll realize.
Because they don't know what to study or where to study.
Yeah.
They just want to do it their way.
Yeah. See, for a priest, it's easy. If a man decides he wants to be a priest, he goes to the bishop and says, you know, I want to be a priest. and they go through a little period of questioning and make sure that he hasn't murdered somebody and stuff like this. And then they, if they decide to accept him in the seminary, well, the diocese knows where to send him. They go to a seminary.
Just and remember, I think the bar is a little higher than what you just stated.
Well, it is.
Yeah, it is.
Well, I mentioned that because if he has murdered somebody, that is kind of an impediment. It's one of the impediments to becoming a priest. But they have to go through some kind of screening process, and like Father Gould used to do that job for the diocese back a few years ago. So they would go through that, and then if he says yes, then he would send you to the seminary, and you had 4 or 5 years or more of study, you know, theology and philosophy and epistemology and all kinds of stuff like that.
Only the deacons, they say they have to go for 6 years.
Yeah.
And then, too, when they're in the seminary, they're being evaluated all around.
All the time.
See if they really have a true vocation.
Yeah.
It's a
process of formation. You were formed as a priest. And exactly what Kay is talking about. You've got a spiritual director. You meet with that person on a regular basis. And they help you figure out whether you really have a vocation to be a priest or not. And if they decide you don't have a real vocation, they tell you that. And then say, I think it's best if you leave the church and go get married. Have a bunch of kids.
Not help. Leave the church.
No, well, I mean the seminary, excuse me. I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you.
I didn't mean to have a closing prayer. Yeah.
But, we knew what you meant, Jim.
Yeah, I figured. She just likes to razz me.
But, I do the same thing.
But it is a formation process, and you're constantly going through discernment. And, you know, it happens all the time. And you're always meeting with your spiritual director and all that kind of stuff. And then if they decide that you really, you know, want to be a priest, you continue, then you become a deacon. You get ordained a deacon, a transitional deacon. And then a year later, you're ordained a priest. Some guys get all the way to that point. They decide, no, I don't want to be a priest. You know, I was in high school with a guy that it was a Mana seminary. And he left, went back to the seminary, got ordained, and was a priest. And then he applied for laicization. He said, I really don't think I should be a priest. So he got laicized, got married, and he's got 9 kids. And he still does a lot of work in the church. He wrote a couple of nice books, you know, on religion and stuff. And he's got this huge family. And so, people do, you know, there are different ways people serve God. And he thought he was supposed to serve God one way, and he was a smart guy, and he, I guess, you know, convinced some people that it was right. But then he realized that that really wasn't the vocation that God was calling him to. And instead of just walking away, he did it the right way. And then got this nice family, got these 9 kids, and so he's doing all right, you know. And so you just have to be sensitive to what God is drawing you to. God made you for a purpose. He made every single one of us for a purpose. And part of our lives is trying to figure out what that purpose is. And so one of the prayers we should have every day is, help me to achieve the purpose for which you created me. Now, you might have already blown it. You know? I don't know. You know, and if that's the case, you have a second prayer that says, well, if I've already blown it, give me a second chance. Find me another purpose and help me achieve that one, because you achieve it with His grace. So, but you're always looking for ways to satisfy the reason for your being, because it was no accident. God doesn't do accidents. He put you here for a purpose. And sometimes it's hard to figure out what that purpose is. But you pray and you ask God to help you understand and discern what that purpose is, and then try to achieve that. Any other words, questions? Okay, let's say our closing prayer is, Mary Beth suggested, before I get in more trouble. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.